Thank you, Mr. Greer. Please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament and to the first epistle of Peter. First Peter in the chapter number 3. As you're turning there, can I say it's good to be here once again and to thank you for your prayers for me last weekend in Liverpool. I had a good weekend with God's people there. Tremendous opportunity on Sunday morning particularly. There was a dedication of a grandchild of one of the couples in the church. And without exaggeration, there were perhaps 50 people unsaved in under the sound of the word in a congregation of perhaps 75 or 80. Tremendous opportunity to minister God's word and God give help in the preaching of the word. And we're seeking the Lord's face that God had moved amongst those people. And can I also ask you to remember the students again? We go back to school this week. I'm sure I'm speaking on behalf of Tom and David that we covet your prayers and would really earnestly ask you to pray for the college once again as it begins this incoming week. And for the lectures as well. So remember these things, and again, I thank you for your support and prayers at this time. So 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at the verse number 8. Let's hear the word of God. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Amen. We'll end our reading there and we'll ask and trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. And with God's word before us, let's once again engage in that necessary task of seeking the Lord's face for the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Eternal God, our gracious Father in heaven, we once again come before you, seeking for your grace and help in this time of need. We pray, O Lord, in particular sense for a solemnity to rest upon this meeting. We thank you, dear Father, for the solemn revelation of God's word, that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. We pray, O God, that this meeting would be marked by those eternal realities. You deliver us, O Lord, from a frivolity when it comes to the word of God. We pray, dear God, that these truths would be ingrained upon the hearts of sinners tonight. We ask you, O Lord, that you'd grant them a hearing ear. We pray, O God, you'd grant them a believing heart. They, O Lord, would seek refuge in Christ. May you edify your people. May you speak to each of our hearts, O Lord, as we would gather round your word. May the Spirit come and give us a clear revelation of Christ tonight. We ask all this in his name and for his glory alone. Amen. In Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 9, we read an account of the Transfiguration. On coming down from the mount, the scriptures state that much people met the Lord. And among these people was a father in a very distressed state. His son was possessed by an evil spirit. The spirit sought to destroy the boy, sought to throw him in the fire and water, and sought the destruction of this boy's body and ultimately this boy's soul. It appeared that no one could help this man. For all intents and purposes, it looked like a hopeless case. No one could help the man, and no one could help the boy. But this man had heard of the works of the Lord. He had heard of Christ. You know what's good to hear of Christ? It's good to hear of one who's mighty to save. And this man had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sought out the Savior. Our Lord, however, as we know, was up the mountain. It was the time of the Transfiguration. He was in the mountain with his three disciples. And so the man came to the nine remaining disciples. And they attempted to deliver the boy. But it was all to no avail. And it's into this dreary situation that Christ steps. You see, he commands the Father, and he says to the Father, bring thy son hither. And what I want you to do is, I want you to picture this Father. I want you to think about the background that we've just been considering. Remember the Father. Remember the love that he has for his child. Remember perhaps the years of worry etched indelibly upon his face. The concern that he had for his son. And then picture him perhaps with a large hand, taking the hand of his son and tenderly bringing his son to Christ. You see, that's the picture that the word bring, as used in Luke 9 when it says, bring thy son hither. That's the picture that the word bring leads us to. It's a word that's used only a handful of times in our New Testament. And one of those places is in 1 Peter 3 and the verse 18. You see, we have been over these recent weeks thinking about Christ's tenderness. We've noted that particularly with respect to those who are the children of God. Lot, the sinful saint. Job, the suffering saint. And we've been reminding ourselves that Christ is a tender Savior. And here we see in 1 Peter 3:18 another picture of the tenderness of Christ. And this time his tenderness is seen in that little word bring. Because it pictures Christ taking the sinner by the hand and tenderly, gently leading him to God the Father in reconciliation. I suggest to you the picture is not of the sinner being dragged, kicking and screaming, but rather the sinner being made willing in the devil's power, being gently and tenderly, with compassion, brought to the feet of God. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse 13 and the verse 17, the Gentiles are described as being far off or afar off. Those words are a description of all mankind out of grace. You see, by nature, we are not where we ought to be in terms of a relationship with God. You see, think about the account of the Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve. He made them perfectly, and he gave them the grace of communion with God. They walked with God in the garden. There was sweetness of fellowship and communion. But through the fall, that relationship, that communion was broken. And therefore, all who follow in Adam's wake, all who come out of Adam, all of us, by nature, experience the same breakdown in the communication that we ought to have with God. We are afar off. We are separate from God. And you see, if you're outside of Christ tonight, oh, I long that you would understand this tonight. Oh, my desire is that you would recognize that you're not where you ought to be with God. The relationship that God, when he made man, was that of perfection and communion. But now, when you're honest, you recognize that you know nothing of prayer to God. You know nothing of what it is to speak to God from the heart. You know nothing of hearing God's voice in his word. You know nothing of communion and fellowship with God. I know I'm not telling you something new. When you're honest with your own soul, when you lie upon your bed at night, when you close those curtains and turn off the light, you know you don't know God. You're afar off. You're separate from God. But in this text, we see Christ coming as the advocate, the dazed man, and Christ holding out his hand and tenderly bringing the sinner back into a state of reconciliation with God. What our text tells us is that the foundation where Christ is able, according to justice, to bring us to God is his very sufferings. You see, reconciliation here is not arbitrary, but it's in accordance with justice. God does not deny himself in the reconciling of sinners unto himself. The text sits as a lesson to the godly suffering persecution. Note the context in verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Dear Christian, we ought to give thanks to God that these scattered believers to whom Peter was writing suffered persecution. We ought to give thanks that, as it seems likely the case, that when Nero reigned with his wrath upon these believers and they suffered for righteousness' sake, we ought to give thanks to God for that. Not that those persecutions were a good thing, but it's because of those persecutions that Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit, wrote to those believers and gave us a text like 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Oh, the providence of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. That he'd engineer those sufferings to grant us such a text tonight. A text where we see that the foundation whereby Christ tenderly brings the sinner to God is his very sufferings. And I want to think with you about that truth tonight. I want to think with you about the underlying reason why Christ can be tender with the sinner. And the underlying reason is nothing less than his very sufferings. The first thing we see is that Christ's sufferings were substitutionary. Christ's sufferings were substitutionary. There's a tendency, perhaps, to avoid terms of theology, particularly in the preaching of the gospel. There's a concern, perhaps, about, well, if you use big terms, that the people will just shut off and they won't listen and they won't understand these things. Oh, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we don't explain gospel truths. We ought to explain them, but not expel them from our vocabulary. And sinner tonight, you need to understand that Christ died as a substitute. You see, let me be very clear. If you're going to become a Christian tonight, then you're going to have to be convinced of one particular truth. Oh yes, many truths, but particularly this one. You're going to have to be convinced of the truth that the death of a man upon the cross, oh yes, no ordinary man, but the death of a man upon a cross 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem, that death was the price and payment for sin. You must be convinced of that if you're going to become a Christian tonight. And so you must understand that when Christ died, he died as a substitute. Oh yes, we weren't there. But in the mind of God, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, it was as if his people hung upon that cross and bore the wrath of God. You may right now find that hard to believe. You may sit in your chair and you may scoff at the very thought of such a teaching. 2,000 years ago, someone died on a cross and you're telling me that because of that, my sins are paid? Precisely. That is precisely the teaching of God's Word. And we must understand it with all of our hearts. The Bible teaches that the very event of the cross is the only hope you have of being saved from all the consequences of your rebellion against the Holy God. That's how important this is. Well, penal substitution is denied by not a few in our day, yet it is written all over Scripture. And if you're to be saved, you must believe with all your heart that that is the truth of God's Word. There are two phrases in our text. If you look at the verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, there are two phrases which bear out this glorious truth. You see there at the beginning, for sins, and then the just for the unjust. You see, Christ's sufferings must be viewed in relation to the problem of sin. We're here in the language of the courtroom. To be just means to be declared by a judge to be not guilty. To be unjust means to be declared guilty. And so we read of Christ's sufferings. We must remember that they occurred because of a legal situation. They occurred because of a problem to do with law. And the legal situation is that men are guilty before the law of God. And therefore they cannot be brought to God. They cannot be brought tenderly by Christ to God because they are guilty before the law. We're looking at this whole issue of men and women being brought to God, but the fact that suffering is required to bring us to God implies that there is something preventing men being brought to God. Follow with me, please, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 2. I've already referred to this passage, just as we're just a subject here, but look at it more closely now, Ephesians chapter 2. And you see there in Ephesians 2 in the verse 13, those words I quoted, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And then in verse 17, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Here's the Gentiles in verse 13 described as being far off, and in verse 17 as afar off. This is specifically referring to the fact that they were outside the company of God's people, the national Israel. But things are different now. Through the blood of Christ, i.e. through Christ's sufferings, they've been brought nigh. But the important thing to note is that their separation was not only from the Jewish people, but was indeed from God himself. Look at verse 16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Note that word "both." Here you see the truth that both Jew and Gentile by nature required to be reconciled to God. Both are at enmity with God. But what does our verse teach? What is the reason for this enmity? Look at verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So in other words, Jew, Gentile, no matter your background, Catholic, Protestant, from Ballykeir, from Bali, no matter your background, you are in enmity with God. There is a barrier between you and God. Therefore, you're far off. But that barrier is nothing less than the law of God. It's the law of God. The law of God stands and it accuses you in a courtroom and it says you're guilty. Picture the scene. God is sitting as judge upon the throne. You're in the dock and the Ten Commandments come one after the other and they all bear witness and testimony to the truth of the fact that you're outside of God. They all bear witness to the fact that you're guilty before God. Which of you can say you've loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not one. Which of us can confess that we've loved our neighbor as ourselves? Not one. And therefore, we are guilty before God's law. Therefore, there's an enmity between us and God. And therefore, we need to be reconciled to God. And we're separated from God by nature. As Romans 3 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," listen to this, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Oh, I worry there are some people and they suggest when they stand before God in judgment, "I'll tell God a thing or two." What blasphemy! The word of God, the law of God is before you that every mouth may be stopped. Oh, dear sinner, put your hand over your mouth before God and confess that you're guilty before God. And therefore you stand in need of reconciliation. But how can you be brought to God? Well, in 1 Peter 3, we learn that it's possible to be brought to God because of his sufferings. Through Christ's sufferings, it is possible to be reconciled to God. But these sufferings were substitutionary. They were substitutionary. The just for the unjust. You see, please take heed to this. The holy God will not be reconciled to one who is guilty before his law. For you or I to be brought to God requires that our guilt is dealt with. And that is only possible by the crime that is carried out being completely punished to the satisfaction of strict justice. Do you follow that? If you are brought to God, then all of your offenses must be completely punished. That's the doctrine of hell, dear sinner. It's in hell where your crime against an infinite God will be infinitely punished. But it's also the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. If you or I are to deal with the guilt of our sin, we must spend eternity in hell. And even then our guilt will never be dealt with. It will never be removed. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of a man who was God, oh, they were finite in duration. Do you understand that? They had a beginning and an end, but because they were sufferings of a man who was God, they were infinite in nature, eternal and infinite in value. And crucially, they were substitutionary. He suffered for others. This word "for" is so crucial. Let's never lose sight of the small words of Scripture. For. It means on behalf of. It means in the place of. It means instead of. Christ is the substitute. He's the one who suffered on behalf of, in the place of, instead of sinners. But we should take this a little further. How exactly did he suffer for sin? You see, the text can read like this. For Christ suffered for sins, being put to death in the flesh. That's the completion of the beginning of the sentence. Christ suffered for sins. How? Being put to death in the flesh. Let's be honest. We lack the ability in our own minds to grasp the magnitude, the severity of Christ's sufferings. We can never fully appreciate what it was for the Son of God to suffer as he did on this earth. We can never, ever comprehend those things. His sufferings were of the most intense physical kind. His sufferings were the deepest and the most severe and imaginable. And so the hymn writer could say, "Oh, help me understand it. Oh, help me take it in. What it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." But see two things just quickly on this head of Christ's sufferings being substitutionary. Firstly, he suffered death. You see that in the text. Being put to death in the flesh. Let me make it very clear. If Christ was to be our substitute, then it was absolutely necessary that he suffered death. You see, this is why the false notion that Christ did not die upon the cross are so heinous. His other sufferings, they were intense. His other sufferings were vital as part of his humiliation. But if Christ suffered so much up to the point of death, but did not die, then he would not have been our Savior. He had to die. Sufferings in of themselves would not suffice to bring us to God. It was imperative that Christ suffered fully the curse of the law. We've already thought about creation in the account of Genesis. What's the warning given to Adam and Eve? The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The curse of a broken law is the penalty of death. And so Paul could write to the believers in Rome in chapter 5 and the verse 12. He could say this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." For Christ to deal with sin, he had to die. He had to die. The curse of a broken law is death, physical death, eternal death. So for Christ to be a suitable substitute, he had to die. He suffered death. He also suffered in the flesh, so our text says, being put to death in the flesh. This is a reference to all of Christ's humanity. Christ was truly man. He had a true human body. He had a reasonable soul. And this reference is to the totality of Christ's humanity, body and soul, the soul being found within the flesh. He suffered body and soul. As one man said, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. Separated, forsaken by the Father, that we who were separate from the Father could be reconciled to God. What's the point of all this? What is the significance of Christ suffering and dying in the flesh? Sinner, this is vital. This is absolutely vital. Christ suffering and dying in the flesh means that his sufferings were appropriate. They were suitable. Christ suffered what sinners deserve. He suffered what I deserve, what you deserved. That is death and wrath at the hands of the Father. He came as a substitute, taking the place of those who trust in him. And he suffered what they deserved. Taking our sin, not becoming sinful, but taking our sin, he became guilty and suffered the punishment which was required to bring us to God. See, with sin's punishment having been dealt with, It is possible for sinners. Oh, it's possible for sinners to be led by the hand by Christ to God. Sin's punishment has been dealt with. What is your testimony tonight? What is your confidence? Is your testimony or your confidence the fact that you signed a card at some day and age? Is it that you walked an aisle or put a hand up? Or is your testimony and confidence in this truth? It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Is that your testimony? Is your testimony on some experience? Or is it based upon the truth that Christ is your substitute? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Is that your testimony? If somebody asked you to stand up and testify to God's grace in your life, where is your hope resting? Oh, I hope it's resting on the cross of Christ and the sufferings of the Lamb of God who bore away the sins of the world. Let us beware that the familiarity of these things will cause us to lose sight of the wonder of this statement. The just for the unjust. The sinless Savior, deserving nothing of the sufferings which He suffered. Yet He suffered for those vile and wretched who deserve nothing of the least of such mercy. The one who deserved no suffering suffered all for those who deserve no mercy. Wondrous grace. See, sinner, if you're going to be saved tonight, you must understand this. It's taken time. I understand that, and I thank you for your patience, but this is such a crucial point. You must understand, and you must come to the conviction within your heart that He took my place and died for me. And if you do not understand that, you will never, ever be saved. And you must take that Christ to be your Savior. So how can Christ tenderly lead us by the hand to God? Well, firstly, His sufferings were substitutionary. And secondly, more quickly, His sufferings were sufficient. They were sufficient, again, at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Once. The importance of this word cannot be overstated. It makes it clear that in a particular sense, of all Christ's sufferings, His death on the cross is in view. Oh yes, we've so many sufferings of Christ to look at. The crown of thorns put upon His head. The betrayal by Judas. He suffered in so many ways. But the theme of this verse is the once suffering. And it particularly draws our attention to the cross of Christ. All of His humiliation is part of His redemptive work. But it was especially in the cross that He suffered for sins. But the key thing to note is that He suffered once. The word means once for all time. It means that something has happened that is final and decisive. The act accomplished so much that it would never need to be repeated again. Any effort to repeat that act would discredit the achievement, which is once and for all. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to accomplish the purpose in view. Christ's death was not an accident. It was in purpose. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave up His own life, all with the purpose of bringing sinners to God. Sufficient. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. I suggest to you this word once implies sufficiency. It's a once and for all sacrifice, and we see that again, particularly in Hebrews. Look, for example, in the chapter 9, the verse 25. Hebrews 9:25, nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once and only once. Oh, it's illustrated by the truth that men die once. None of you will die more than once. But Paul takes the truth of the onceness of men's death. And he says in a similar fashion, Christ was offered once. Not like the priests. And we see that theme brought out further in in Hebrews chapter 10. You see, the contrast in Hebrews is between the priest's continual sacrifices, implying the insufficiency of those sacrifices, with the all-sufficiency of Christ's work. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 11. One of the striking themes of these verses is that without question, they connect the ideas of Christ's one sacrifice, of his suffering once, with the sufficiency and the finality of that work. Hebrews 10 verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, sat down. You contrast that with verse 11, the priest standing daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices. The priest stands, the point being made that they can never take away sins. You see, there's a solemn, almost gloomy note in the Old Testament, and it's the reality that year after year, day upon day, the priests in Israel had to offer animal sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of the people. That doesn't mean there's no forgiveness. The people had sinned and God had appointed the sacrificial system as a means of their relief. It was a sign of God's mercy that he accepted those sacrifices. Yet the solemn reality is that they had to be done over and over and over again. No animal sacrifice could suffice to suffer for human sin. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so it said in verse 11, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Christ sitting is emblematic of his finished work. He called it out for the cross. We sang it tonight, and we must do all that we can to announce to a lost world that it is finished. The work is done. It's finished. You see, among all the furniture detailed for us in the tabernacle and in the temple, there is one piece of furniture that is notable by its absence. There is no chair. There is no chair in the temple. There is no chair in the tabernacle. The priest stood often offering, but Christ, he sat down because it's finished. His work is all done. It's complete. Once and for all, final, perfect, sufficient. Oh, we must do all in our power to maintain the truth that Christ suffered once and for all. And as such, his suffering is sufficient to bring us to God. You see, this truth is not just a condemnation of the Romish Mass. Oh, it is that. If there's anybody any temptation to go down the road of ecumenism, mark well that the Mass is an attempt to repeat the Christ's final sacrifice. It's a vain attempt. But this truth doesn't only rebuke Romish masses. It rebukes Protestant works. It rebukes the idea amongst many Protestants in our day that they profess when they stand before God, they will say, I believe in Christ, but I've also been a good person. And they will add their charity, their giving, their works, their baptism, their confirmation, their church attendance, their prayer meetings. They'll add them all to Christ and say, with Christ and this, I'm okay. Utter nonsense. The minute you add to Christ, you take away from Christ. The minute you suggest anything needs to be added, you've removed from a sufficient work. He suffered once and for all. And to suggest that you need to add anything to that is to deny that truth. His sufferings are sufficient to bring you to God. So Christ can come with a tender hand. And he can offer you that hand and he can bring you to a position of reconciliation with God. Because his sufferings were sufficient. The final point. His sufferings were satisfactory. They were substitutionary, they were sufficient, and they were satisfactory, or perhaps a better word would be acceptable. So look back at 1 Peter 3 and the verse 18 again. And note the closing words of the verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There is some discussion as to whether that word Spirit should be capitalized. Some debate, and I think our translators were absolutely right by putting a capital in the end of it. It's the quickening of the Spirit and the references to Christ's resurrection. The word quickening means to make alive. It's even used in that sense in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's the same word, quickened, made alive. It's a reference to Christ being raised from the dead. The point of this is that the word quicken in 1 Peter is a reference to Christ's resurrection. Oh, we rejoice that as a denomination we emphasize the truth that we preach Christ and Him crucified. The central note from this pulpit is the cross of Christ. But let us be careful that we never neglect the importance of the resurrection. That we never pass over the glorious truth that Christ did not remain on the cross. He did not remain in the tomb. But when the woman came to the angels, they could say, He is not here, He is risen. That is a crucial point. As Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Well, that's horrifying. That's a horrifying thought that apostolic preaching would be in vain. But perhaps even worse, your faith is also empty. Oh, we must emphasize the truth that Christ is not remaining in the grave. He is risen. As we tell others the gospel, as we encourage sinners to come to God, we must tell them of a risen Lord. You see, the resurrection of Christ is God's seal upon Christ's work. It is God's seal upon the delight that He had in the sacrifice of His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And the resurrection is a testimony to that truth. The resurrection is God's pronouncement that He is well pleased in the sacrifice and offering of His Son. We often think of the death of Christ in terms of the benefits that we obtain from that death. We look at the cross of Christ and perhaps we're guilty of offering it to sinners as you can get this and that from the cross of Christ, but the cross ultimately is Godward first and foremost. The purpose of the cross fundamentally was that God's justice would be fully satisfied. The purpose of the cross fundamentally is that God's wrath will be appeased and turned away. Oh yes, we get great benefits from it. But above and beyond all of that, God's wrath is turned away and appeased and God's justice is satisfied. And Christ's resurrection says amen to that. Because He is not here, but He is risen, that we can with confidence know for a certainty that Christ's sufferings are acceptable to God and will bring us to God. And so Paul could say that He was raised for our justification. Well, Christ's death, of course, is the means of our justification. But the resurrection is so important, so crucial, that Paul could say He's raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the seal of God's approval. Christ's sufferings, they were substitutionary, but He is a sufficient and a satisfactory substitute. You see, Christ, having suffered, the way is open for Him to lead sinners to God. If you're outside of Christ tonight, you're separate from God. You're afar off. You've no relationship with the living God, and if you die in that state, you will for all eternity be separated from God, and that is the very essence of hell. Separation from God. But there is hope. Can the sinner be brought to God? Yes, and a thousand times yes, there is hope. You see, in the gospel account, we find very, very many references to Christ tangibly and physically coming and, if you like, offering the hand to the sinner and bringing them to God. But He does so tonight as well. And He does so in the preaching of the gospel. What did Ephesians 2:17 say? He came and preached peace to those who are far off. He came and preached reconciliation to those who are separated from God.
As far as we know, Christ never set foot in Ephesus. So how did he come and preach peace? He came and preached peace in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. And you're sitting under that preaching tonight. Oh, I'm no apostle, but I'm preaching the doctrines of the apostle. And with apostolic preaching and apostolic gospel proclamation, Christ comes. You see, Paul, he recognized this and he said that we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the reason for such an offer of reconciliation is, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All that's required for reconciliation has been accomplished. The curse has been paid. God's righteous wrath has been turned away. And Christ comes now in the preaching of the gospel. And dear sinner, he holds his hand out to you and he says, put your hand in mine and I will bring you to God. Tenderly, mercifully, I have done all that's required. You're going to hold my hand. Your hand better be empty. But with an empty hand, put your hand in mine and I will bring you to God. Dear sinner, will you not come? This morning you had the threatenings of hell. Tonight you have the tenderness of Christ. And yet you're still not moved. Oh, that God would have mercy upon your soul. That you would see a Savior who's willing to bring you to God. To bring you into right relationship with God. And you can be sure, being led by Christ's own hand, you will never ever be turned away. Won't you come and receive him tonight? On the saving of your soul, may God be pleased to bless his word. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, be pleased to take your word. Apply it and use it as you see fit. We pray, O God, that these truths would be ingrained upon our hearts. That we'd live for Christ. That we'd love him more. Worship and praise him with all of our beings. That he would have all the glory. In his name we ask these things. Amen.